good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathich. Happy to have you along here today. Thank you so much for joining us. It's a live Bible Study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We have a lot of text to cover today, so we probably should get started as quickly as possible. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox. He is on the faculty of Lutheran South High School. Also, Concordia University, Wisconsin, that has an educational center here in St. Louis. Pretty busy guy. Got a couple of kids. Don't know which way is up and which way is down, right?
Yeah, it's pretty much a good description.
You look pretty calm. You don't look too frazzled. All your hair is in place. It's nice.
Yeah.
When I think about your life, it just gives me the willies. It's like, oh, I don't think I could do it.
Well, I took the willies over that pressure in the chest, but... It's busy, but a lot of fun. A lot of fun.
You having a good time?
Yeah, I am.
And you said you'd rather have Ruth 3 instead of Ruth 2?
Well, that's a whole other discussion there, but lots of fun, interesting stuff that ties into the birth of Jesus and kind of foreshadows Mary's own predicament. But like I said, I don't want to steal the thunder of the person who's coming up on Monday. So there's some good stuff in Ruth, too. I don't want to short sell what we have here.
Yesterday, when Pastor Tom Hendrick was here, I asked him, have you ever preached from Ruth? Now, he's been in the ministry for a while. And I was half expecting him to say no. And he said, yeah, he has. And he said he loves this book. We're talking to people today, many people, who have never read this book, don't really know too terribly much about it, and maybe have never heard anybody preach from it. From the pulpit. How about you? What's your familiarity with the book of Ruth?
I guess I'd say I'm pretty familiar. I've read it a few times. I've used it in Bible study, used it in my classes, both college level and the high school, the high school level. So in terms of preaching, I'm not sure, but that's simply in part because I have that unique ministry where I'm not in the pulpit so much as I am in the classroom, and so I'm limited in my preaching experience compared to some of my colleagues who have been in the ministry for as long as I have. But given the opportunity, I'd preach on Ruth in a heartbeat.
Why?
A couple things. Number one, with Ruth, we see the beginning of the consolidation of that messianic prophecy. That's a real fancy way for saying everything that the Old Testament had been pointing to. There's going to be a Messiah coming. There's going to be a Messiah coming. I'm going to create for myself a people, which begins in begins with the patriarchs in Genesis, and then you have with Moses leading the people out of Egypt, and we get into the Promised Land, the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua, and things are kind of becoming a little bit of a free for all. That's what Judges is about, but the stage is being set because Ruth is going to be an ancestor of King David. And this really sets the stage for the upcoming birth of David, which is coming in just another book or two into the Bible here, which is going to drastically change the direction of all of the expectations of who the Messiah is going to be. Because after David, we're now looking for the son of David. And Ruth, there's a couple of things that I think are important about Ruth for our society, our culture today. There is, I think, unfortunately, and maybe even inappropriately, an idea in a lot of people's minds that Christianity is very patriarchal and maybe anti-women. I think that's an unfair assessment. However, there are only two books in the Old Testament named after women, Ruth being one of them. And I think it's good to put it out there and recognize that here is somebody we celebrate in terms of her faithfulness to God and how she gives us the picture of what God would have a woman in her vocation to do and to serve, and that for Ruth, service isn't about what she gets, but rather what she gives. Again, mirroring the Messiah who's coming, who comes not to be served, but to serve. And the other thing is Ruth shows up, she's one of five women to show up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And that's not unintentional on Matthew's part. Each of those women who show up there have some certain connections, which again just points ahead not just to the coming Messiah, but even to the considerations of his birth. And so it's just a lovely way to see how God is tying history together.
Five women, five different connections?
Well, if you look at all the women, and again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself with Ruth 3, but you will see that there is a little bit of scandal going on in each of their lives, some more fair than others. To the point that you get to marry, and not to put any kind of negativity on Mary, but as far as all of the people in Nazareth are concerned, there's a scandal with Mary. She's pregnant. She's not married. Obviously, something's been going on here that Mary shouldn't have been involved with. And as you go back, each of the five women had some sort of similar circumstances. And it's interesting how God is pointing ahead to the virgin who will conceive and be treated as one who is sinful because of this conception. And all along the way, she's not the first one in the family of David's of David who have been accused of this, whether fairly or unfairly. And so it's just interesting, again, to see how God is kind of tying history together as history works itself out. He's kind of the divine author who just like an author who writes a book and is able to craft things and tie them together. God's actually making that happen as the story of history is being written. And it's just real fascinating to me.
Again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. As we turn our attention to Ruth, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts, even as you have promised through your word, that we would come to consider in Ruth one after whom we might be able to mirror our own lives as we search out the vocations that you would have for us and we consider the roles and the relationships you have placed in our lives, that we would look at ways in which we can serve those around us, that we can be mirrors of the love, of the service, of the mercy that your Son Jesus Christ brought to each of us. And so with that, we pray for that continued inspiration, that we might not be just touched in the heart or the mind for a few moments as we consider these words that you have left for us as a testimony of your grace, but rather those words would become transforming in our hearts, that we would go out and seek for ways to serve others. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. In chapter 1, we learned how Naomi and her husband and their two sons left Israel, their homeland, to sojourn in the Gentile country of Moab. While they are in Moab, the sons marry Moabite women, at one of whom was Ruth, and then Naomi's husband and her sons die, and Naomi returns to her homeland, the homeland of her fathers, Israel, and she brings this Gentile Moabite woman with her. There is, I guess, some intrigue there, since she is what we've otherwise described in Old Testament terms as a Gentile dog. Different places in Scripture, there are different reactions between Jews and Gentiles. But in the case of the book of Ruth, it doesn't appear that this is all that terribly provocative. And so they're back in Israel as we take up chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Let's see here. Looks like we've got somebody standing by here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's just go straight to the telephone. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Thanks for taking my call. Just a comment on the genealogy of Jesus. If you notice that there are non-Jewish background people who are in the genealogy of Jesus, this is an indication that Jesus is not just a Savior for the Jews, but an indication of the fact that he is for all men.
Yep.
No, you're not going to get an argument here.
Okay.
Thank you, Bob.
Yep. Bye.
There's something going on here in this story.
Yeah.
There is, it could be a story. There are all kinds of stories. Charles Dickens wrote some great stories. Homer wrote some great stories. Shakespeare wrote some great stories. They don't have the quality, necessarily, that's going on here. As you pointed out, God is involved here. And the way you described it, I feel like, from the beginning, calling Abraham, making the way to the promised land, the whole thing is just sort of lacking focus. We're clearly on our way somewhere, but it just seems like a haphazard journey. But now, it's time to start rack-focusing this in so that David can be born, of course, an important ancestor to Jesus Christ. So the hand of God is in this text, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
And when it is, when I read things here, then I get question marks. When the writer of Ruth tells us that Boaz was a worthy man, does that mean he's a good guy? Or does that mean something theologically in terms of being a worthy man? I suppose some things do and some things don't have theological implications. Am I okay so far?
Sure.
How do you know which is which? Is Boaz just a good guy here, or is he something more?
I think there's a little bit of everything there. You know, and it's interesting, you use a word like worthy, you think about the root word there, worth. We're also talking about a man of means. I think it's more than that, and we almost have to get to the end of the chapter to see in what ways he is worthy. At this point, he just kind of has this young lady who's caught his eye, so to speak. And there's a little bit of a gleam. You know how it is. It's fun working in high school because you get to see this every once in a while where you've got a young man and all of a sudden this new girl shows up at school or something. And he sees her, maybe talks to her a little bit, and you mention her name, and all of a sudden he gets kind of this smile starting in the corners.
Begin to fly.
Yeah, you know, he's like, hey, what's going on over here? And
this would make the world go round, Joe.
And that's not a bad thing. I mean, the reality is God created us to be sexual beings.
But that's a very natural thing.
Well, not just natural. I mean, this is how God created us. He created us to be attracted to one another. And so we have the beginning, the very slow beginning of a love story.
But she says, let me go to the field. She says this to her mother-in-law. Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. Well, how do you know that? What, is Ruth just such a babe that she's confident that if she shows up in Boaz's field that he's going to be attracted to her? Or does it mean something more?
Well, I think what it means is, whomever is willing to let me do so. We have to back up and keep in mind, and you mentioned this, and Bob, when he called in, pointed out the fact that Ruth, he's talking about in Jesus' genealogy, there are a number of people who are non-Jews, which is making this connection that Jesus is one who comes not just for the Jews, but for everyone. But Ruth is a Moabite. I don't know if you got into this too much in when you talked about Ruth 1. But
descended from Lot.
From whom? Okay. The Moabites descend from Lot and his daughter. In fact,
that incestuous
right. Remember that the daughters decide that they need to have children, they're not going to get them elsewhere, so we get dad drunk and each one in turn gets impregnated. And I believe it's the eldest names her son Moab. Okay, we shrug our shoulders, we don't care. But if you know Hebrew, she names her son from father. I mean, the relationship itself kind of defines itself in the name of this child from whom Ruth is descended. So the very fact that it's mentioned that she's a Moabite, I think, isn't just a way of saying, of telling us that as we go down the line towards the birth of Jesus, he's going to include all Gentiles. Excuse me. He is also setting the stage for, again, I pointed to this scandal that had been kind of has gone on in the past and is still going, that in spite of that, in spite of Lot's daughters going against what God would have them do, he hasn't cast them off. He still has a purpose as he's working things out. On top of that, because she's a Moabite, Ruth is an alien. She's a foreigner. She doesn't necessarily have the rights and the protections even that an Israelite beggar would have here. So when she goes to the field to glean, she's possibly, potentially putting herself into maybe a dangerous situation, depends on what happens here. I think sometimes we like to have this view that everybody in the biblical world was nice and great and worshiped the Lord and everybody was faithful and so forth. But the reality is the ancient world, even in Israel, could be a very violent and dangerous place, especially if you found yourself there as one who had no rights in whatever legal system existed in your particular area. So she is very much kind of taking her life into her own hands by showing up there, a Moabite in an Israelite field. And so she's saying, whoever I may find who's willing to have mercy on me and let me glean there. According to the Levite law, that would say that when you do have beggars and you come along and you're doing the harvesting and so forth, that you're, anything that falls to the floor, you leave for the poor people so that they can come along and gather that in such a way that they don't have to beg, that you can maintain their dignity, that they're able to come along. And I think it's no accident that this foreman mentions she's been working all day. She's not just somebody who's here to just kind of pick up whatever's easy. She's here to work. She's serious about what she's doing, and she's doing the best she can. And that says a lot about her character as a woman.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Lael, you're on the Bible study next. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi, Lael.
Thanks for this study. I appreciate it. One of the questions, too, I thought, weren't the Moabites one that sacrificed their babies to... isn't that one of the heinous things that was involved with that nation? And then the other thing was, it seems as though Boaz could have been very judgmental, too, and God provided for her through Boaz, like you've been talking about. But interestingly enough, it sounds kind of like Joseph, when he was pledged to Mary, you know, that God provided Mary for protection, where he was going to divorce her, but yet... he was a kind man and a godly man. So it's kind of like Boaz and Joseph had some similarities there, too.
That's interesting. I hadn't had that thought. Yeah. Just as Joseph could have said to Mary, I'm done with you, Boaz could have said to Ruth, you're a Moabite woman,
right.
I'm done with you. Okay,
yeah,
thanks for the call.
That's a great point. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that before. You have to go through, and the reality is, from time to time, all of the ancient people, including the Israelites, were involved in things like the sacrifice of children for the sake of maybe appealing to someone like that false god Baal, who's kind of the key anti-god figure in the Old Testament. The other thing to keep in mind, too, is that when the Israelites are coming through and conquering, the Moabites are allowed some measure of protection. And I believe, if I'm remembering my story right, and I should have gone and looked this up, the Israelites asked to go through Moab, and the Moabites don't let them do so, and they go around rather than just destroying Moab. So there's even been some protection again as God is writing this divine story, where even though these are foreigners, they are also cousins to Israel. And we have that connection. Lot is, of course, a cousin to Isaac. So we have these things kind of bouncing around as well.
All right, so when I see in verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. They answered, the Lord bless you. Well, you know, the only place that ever happens is in church. Now, maybe this was just the way they greeted everybody back in these days, and maybe it's actually been more common through history than it is now. But it's almost liturgical. And I'm wondering if that's a little glimpse into the invisible realm here.
Well, I think it's incredibly important that as you read through the book of Ruth, Boaz is blessing everybody. And this is not usual. You don't hear this kind of common... speech as people are interacting with each other reading through the Old Testament. Like you said, it might be more of a liturgical thing. I think this does say something about the character, where Boaz, and specifically, you look at this, it's Lord in all caps, and when you see that in your Old Testament, That's the English way of translating God's divine name, Yahweh. That he is invoking the God of Israel. It's not some sort of, you know, Baal I mentioned before. His name could be translated Lord, say with a small L. He's invoking specifically the God of the Hebrews when he blesses people. And so I think it does say something about his character as a man of faith, one who has put his trust in Yahweh. And so I don't think it's inappropriate to jump on this and pay attention to it, because he's doing all sorts of blessing. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that Boaz himself is going to be blessed.
Is he a Christ figure?
I would say yes and no.
Well,
I know.
That's just great.
I tell you that every time I'm on here. Let me say why yes. I mean, let me say why no. That's the easy one. I mean, the reality is, on a small hand, we don't have Boaz dying on behalf of his people or anything like that. However, we do have him as a type of Christ in two ways. The first way, I think, is more theological. We're going to have him referred to in just a few short passages as a kinsman redeemer, one who is from the same family who comes to redeem, to buy back, usually out of slavery or out of indentured servanthood, a family member. And so he's going to do that with Ruth. And in doing so, incorporate her into his family and provide protection that she previously did not have. It's talking about legal protection.
Here's the $64,000 question right before the break.
Okay.
The Bible has a, excuse me, a typology, I think, from Adam and Eve to Christ and his bride, Genesis to Revelation. And as you make your way through the scriptures, various masculine types emerge that seem to inform us about Messiah. Various feminine types emerge that seem to inform us about Messiah's bride or the church. Is that going on in the book of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth?
I think we do have a foreshadowing there. Yeah, and there's a lot we can talk about that.
All right. Well,
I'm not sure how much time we have before the break.
We don't have too much time, but that is the challenge for a layperson like myself, or probably most of the folks who are listening to us here. We're inclined to read this as a story and maybe even go, "Aw, that's nice," because it is a nice story. It is a warm and fuzzy story. And you could get through this, if you're not careful, and completely miss any of that typology. In which case, I don't know that any damage has been done, but certainly something has been missed. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm gleaning right behind Ruth. I'm trying to pick up the kernels here and not leave any behind. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Ruth chapter 2. Pastor Joe Cox, don't go away.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Oh, it's wordplay, it's wordplay. It's Pastor Bruce Osborne from Mattoon, or is it Mattoon? Or
I don't
Mattoon.
Know.
It's St. John's.
It. Yes.
And the word for the day is?
Salvation.
Salvation.
And we'll also be talking with James O'Donnell about the shortest investment book ever.
Should be the shortest interview ever,
it
that
one. It should be. We'll find out. Afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In what we call catechism instruction, adolescent boys and girls are taught the basics of our Christian faith. One of the strong teachings I learned as a child was to remember the authority of Scripture as the source, rule, and norm of all that we believe, teach, and confess. Even if we didn't understand the principle, we were given Bible verses to memorize. These verses prove that what we taught was biblical and therefore from God. One of those Bible verses on the authority of Scripture comes from the second New Testament letter of St. Peter. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I understood that being carried along by the Holy Spirit meant that God gave the prophets, evangelists, and apostles the words to write down. Much later, I learned that if some inspired Scripture writers wrote their words down, St. Paul, as always it seems, did this another way. Here's how the letter to the Colossians ends. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, if you compare this verse with several verses at the end of St. Paul's letters, you can easily come to the conclusion that the apostle dictated his letters to secretaries. Then the apostle wrote his final greeting with his own hand. Now, we'll never understand exactly how inspiration worked, but I am convinced that this preacher, me, and writer, never has been inspired as St. Paul had been. St. Paul wrote by inspiration, I preach and teach, based upon what St. Paul and the other inspired writers wrote. Lord, help us to hold to the authority of Scripture, both because you teach us through it and because it makes us wise to salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's word to us made flesh. Amen.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before his presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Thanks for joining us here today. We're going to begin reading again here in Ruth 2 in just a moment at verse 8 of chapter 2. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here. He is on the faculty of Lutheran South High School, also Concordia University, Wisconsin, their St. Louis Center. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looks like Bob's back. Let's take Bob's call here. Hi, Bob.
Good morning, Chuck. Pastor Cox, is the concept of a kinsman redeemer exclusively an Israelite concept, or is that something that was found in other nations? Because I find it really interesting that it's connected to the Messiah. And to me, that would seem to be an indication that it's really just Israelites, but I don't know. Is it beyond that or not?
Good question. Joe?
I'll be honest. I haven't really studied a number of the ancient cultures. If you're talking about maybe saying looking at something like Egyptian culture or Babylonian culture or so forth, I'm not the history guy who would be able to appropriately answer that question. But let me come at it from this way. You talk about a figure who dies on behalf of his people, and I mentioned the kinsman redeemer isn't quite that, but this sense of redeeming the people. And that's a concept.
It pays a price.
Pays a price of some kind. Yeah, fair enough. And so you do have that concept that shows up in different ancient cultures. For example, in Egypt, I believe it's Osiris who dies on behalf of his people. He gets cut up into little pieces, depending on which story you read. He gets tossed into the Nile, and 3 days later he emerges, restored and back to life. Gee, that sounds an awful lot like a certain story that was taught by a number of Israelites in the first century. Some people will look at that and say, oh, see, Jesus is just one of these redeemers. They're oftentimes called the Fisher King, based on something from King Arthur legend. Oh, that's in all sorts of cultures, people say, and Jesus doesn't do anything new. No, rather, I would say that as God is crafting the narrative of history, that there's something that is innate there that people in other cultures who are making up these gods and making up these other stories are somehow connecting with this concept, expressing it in their own way, not in a way that really points to the true God, and yet we see an element of the concept that's embedded in that story. For example, you go to cultures all over the world, and there's a story about a universal flood. And people say, oh, well, that's just a common story. Well, no, I think it harkens back to the reality that if there really were only 8 people left over after the flood and everybody came from those 8 people, it kind of makes sense that the story would go on. The truth of all of the specifics may have been lost, but the concept is still there, kind of traveling around in culture, almost submerged or subconsciously, and it emerges in different points. But from our perspective, it's especially the case here in the Israelite culture where this becomes something very important and something that's pronounced, because rather than being kind of a background theme, it is something that is going to emerge time and time again as we go forward to Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer in the sense that he is God who becomes human. And because he takes on humanity, he is my kinsman. Because he sheds his blood on the cross, he redeems me. He buys me back from sin, or out of sin, I should say. He takes that which I owed to God, the debt that I owe to God because of my sinfulness, and he pays it in full with his blood, and thus buys me back into the family as a freed inheritor of God's grace. And that's where I would really point our listeners to in the power of this idea of kinsman redeemer.
Let's read on here at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here, and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her."
All right, and there's a lot going on here.
What a great love story. It's a nice little love story.
And working backwards, I mean, look at what he gives instruction to do. Generally, you had the men who would go and cut down the grain. Then you have the women who come behind and kind of pick the grain, if you will. They're cutting down the stalks. The women, the servant girls come behind on behalf of the master. And then, as I mentioned before, the poor people would come along and kind of take anything that was left over. Now, Boaz is saying, make sure you accidentally leave for her full amounts of grain. Because if you're coming back and you're the third generation coming along here, so to speak, you're picking up a grain here, a grain there, and you're looking and searching. They're leaving for her. First of all, letting her get the first fruits of that because she's with the servant girl. She's not behind with the beggars of the land.
He's wooing her.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He's kind of looking out for her, doing what he can, and she's got to know this is happening. Now, Why is this? And this is the interesting thing, that you talk about a love story, and you mention, say, Shakespeare, and immediately comes to mind something like Romeo or Juliet, where it's love at first sight and all this kind of crazy stuff. Whether or not Ruth is really attractive and has just caught his eye, and I mentioned he's got that smile on the side of his face whenever anybody says the name Ruth, maybe, because it starts off with this. He sees her, he asks, whose woman is this? Is she single, is what he's asking. But nothing here describes her beauty. She's described as one who shows up and works hard. Comes down here later, she asks, why have I found favor in your eyes? And he tells her, it's not because you're beautiful, it's not because the stars have fallen from heaven, or any of these kind of cheap lines. It's because I heard about what you've done for your mother-in-law. How you left your homeland and you have come to take care of her when you could have walked away. It is the character of Ruth which is winning Boaz's heart. And even as she has been generous and given of herself and become a servant to those around her, he, in this wooing, I think is doing the same thing. He's not trying to impress her with her with his wealth or anything else, but rather he's giving her the image of one who is generous, one who is willing to reach out and to serve as well. And I think it's no accident when he gives, remember I said that Boaz is just throwing out blessings here. And you go to verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And you have this sense, for example, of maybe a baby chick that gathers under the wings. And Jesus uses that
Jesus
term for Jerusalem.
About his Ruth.
And so I'm going to foreshadow to Ruth chapter 3, when she says to him, spread the corner of your garment over me. The same kind of concept, that Ruth is being covered in a protective-like manner. So again, you have the sense of Boaz, in a sense, foreshadowing what Christ is going to do for his church. How the husband, how the groom should protect, this is Ephesians 5 stuff, his wife, just as Christ protected and died for the church. And what is her response? I mean, I think it's no mistake either that what's Ruth doing as this, say, foreshadowing or type of the church, she's out gleaning in the harvest. What is the church supposed to be doing? We are here for the purpose of harvesting as we await for the wedding. As we await for that eternal banquet when Christ will return and receive his bride in all of her glory and enter into paradise. So I think it's no mistake that we see here that foreshadowing of Christ in the church. We also see here the mirroring of a marriage relationship that is truly blessed by the Lord, not because of material benefits, but because we see the man in his role as protector, provider. We see the woman in her role as one who serves, who becomes, sometimes we use the term a helpmeet. She's one who takes seriously her vocation as well. She doesn't shirk her duties at the first opportunity, but rather, no matter what circumstance she finds herself in, she's going to be loyal, and she's going to be serving, and she's going to be caring for those who can't care for themselves. And what a beautiful picture of marriage, both in terms of what we might hope to receive here on earth, and also what we look forward to in the resurrection.
Now I see something here, and I'm just hoping you don't take it away from me. But I'm used to that. You guys over there sit in that chair, and you take things away from me. I know that people at this time ate bread. I mean, they didn't have pizzas, and they didn't have cheeseburgers and things like that. They ate bread, and they drank wine. And that was not unusual. But I can't help but feel that the fact that that is mentioned here has a larger meaning than just the fact that they were enjoying a little supper here. Bread and wine?
Yeah, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I know you and I are operating out of two different versions, and again, this is...
You don't have the John Lukomsky English Standard Version Bible over there?
I don't.
Well, you're going to have to get with the program.
I know. I'm still on the old CPH, Concordia Self-Study Bible here. So, yeah. But
you'll receive a reprimand by the Right Reverend Pastor John Lukomsky. Don't be too troubled by it.
That's okay. wine vinegar. And how often does that appear in the Bible? I mean, I hear wine vinegar. Yeah. Immediately what jumps into my mind is Christ on the cross. You know, so I think what you're getting at is almost kind of a communion thing with the wine and the bread.
It's just what I'm getting at. Yeah, I am getting at that. But I'm not going to drive it all the way to that point. But I'm just saying this is a mark. This is one of those things, one of the marks that accompanies where God is found, where God and his people, Jesus and his bride, Adam and Eve, whatever you want to call it. And I think this is a mark. Can I do that?
Yeah, let's kind of, like you said, I like that mark. Let's toss down a marker here and just kind of file it away as we're working through. If you imagine that we're reading through this, the history of salvation, the story of salvation for the first time, just something that pops up and we keep it in the back of our mind, like a good author who's going to drop little hints here and there. It's not the full blown thing, and we don't, like you said, we don't want to make too much of it. They're not celebrating the Lord's Supper here. But again, if we're making these connections based on the overall structure of the narrative, of the thrust of the story of salvation, the thrust of how we see a foreshadowing of Christ and his church here, I think we can have a little bit of fun with this, and we're not in any way detracting from the glory of Christ, but rather we're taking joy, we're enjoying the story that God's crafting, and we're seeing the marvel of the grand narrator of all time.
All right, so speak to this question. Somebody is listening to us, and they are pretty jazzed by all this imagery that we think we're finding here, at least I think I'm finding here in Ruth 2. Taking Boaz and Ruth and putting them into the larger context of Adam and Eve, or Christ and his bride, and all the implications of that relationship. But I'm a Christian who is a legalist. I'm a Christian who believes that the way we get to heaven, Pastor, is to understand God's law and to do it to the best of our ability. And that's what I see here. Ruth has gained the favor of Boaz because she was good, because she was kind to her mother-in-law, even though she had no access, and she is commended for it. And he says, the Lord repay you, that's what my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version says, a full reward. That sounds like works righteousness.
See, but we've got to go back up to verse 5. Boaz shows up on the scene, verse 4, and he sees Ruth. And there's that sparkle in his eye. It's like Christ who sees his church from afar. And is already in love with her before she's done anything deserving of his love.
Like when Jesus laid his eyes on Jerusalem from a distance?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That Ruth does nothing other than to exist to receive Boaz's favor. But as he comes to know of her better, it only enhances the love that he has for her, if you will. That's not works righteousness. That's our growing in our Christ-likeness, that God sees us from afar and falls in love with us in spite of everything. And as he goes and wins our heart, literally, specifically through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then as that death and resurrection is made real for me, through the hearing of the Word, through baptism, where the Holy Spirit works through the promise of God and creates faith in my heart, and then I start growing in that promise and faith as it transforms my relationship, not just between me and God, but between me and those around me. And in my roles, in my vocations, whether it's as son or as brother or as husband or as servant, that I would desire to serve those people as though they were my Lord in response to all that I've received. There's no works righteousness there. That is about me growing into being like the groom of the church. Just like you have two people who have been married for so long. Sometimes people say, you're not sure where one starts and one stops, and they finish each other's sentences, and they grow so close together that they become like one another, just as they are a one-flesh union. And so we have that in this church as bride imagery, that we are growing in our Christ-likeness, and we are becoming like the groom of the church. And we don't earn favor because of that. That is how the Lord repays us.
Let's read on here, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over, after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. I wish people could see your face. I can tell you're just ready to bless us. I'm just going to step out of the way here.
Well, yeah, okay. That's funny. Here's the blessing again that I was talking about. And it's twice at Boaz, but this word shows up three times in this chapter. Okay, and again, we can start making too much of it, but people are getting blessed all over the place. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. What man would not be blessed having a wife like this? In all seriousness, a woman, number one, I mean, let's just play around with the stereotypes. To find a woman who cares so much about her mother-in-law, I mean, you know, there's a lot in our world where the mother-in-laws and the daughter-in-laws don't necessarily always see eye to eye, and here's a woman willing to do anything for her mother-in-law, even when she's released from that bond. What a powerful woman. A woman who is willing to go out and work in the field, and she doesn't think herself above doing whatever is necessary to take care of her family. What a blessing to find a woman who is such a diligent worker. And a woman who appreciates that which is done for her and doesn't show contempt and doesn't seem to be playing games with him. How blessed is Boaz to find a wife like this? So yeah, blessed be the man who took notice of you, because Boaz is going to be blessed. And beyond that, God's going to bless him in even a greater way. That he would have a great grandson who becomes king of the people. That he would have a great, great, great grandson many times removed who is going to become king of the world. Blessed surely is this man.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mary Ann, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. While ago it was mentioned about Isaac being Moab.
No, Isaac was a cousin of Lot.
Okay. I was under the impression that Esau also was the Moabs.
Esau was the father of the Edomites, I believe.
Right.
The father of the country of Edom.
Okay.
So Isaac, the son of Abraham, would be the cousin to Lot.
Yes.
So then Esau, Isaac's son, would, how do you do that? Second cousin, I guess?
Uh-huh.
So, yeah.
Also, I would like to tell a little about an aunt of mine, Cecil Lenny from O'Fallon, Illinois, who was a real Ruth. She was widowed in 1928 at the age of 23 and was left with four children from 5 1/2 down to 8 months. And later, she lived with her mother-in-law, my grandmother, and took care of her until she died in her home at 102.
See, yeah, and there we go. There is the connection right there.
Thank you, Marianne.
Is that Ruth is not just a story from a long time ago about a woman who doesn't exist. But what a great example that Ruth is still here. If Ruth is just a shadow of what the church is to be, and this is true not just for women, but for men, for we all make up the church, obviously, but that we can look at our relationships, the vocations that God has given to us, and that we can serve with such diligence that through our sacrificial service, people would look at us and see reflected in us the bridegroom of the church, Christ himself. And so there again is another way in which Boaz becomes this Christ figure, if you will, because we see one who is willing to live for his wife. She's not there yet, but she's on the way to becoming his wife. And he's willing to do anything for her. And so just as the husband does anything for the wife takes on those qualities of the husband. The church, who is the bride of Christ, takes on those qualities of her bridegroom and serves diligently for all those whom she encounters, that they too might receive the blessing, that they might come under the refuge of God's love, that they might have Christ spread his garment over them, which is nothing less than the white robes of his righteousness, that all those were gleaning, all those were harvesting today, might one day walk into that wedding banquet and rejoice in the resurrection.
Is there something about understanding this kinsman-redeemer concept where Naomi says, the man is close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, that's supposed to get us ready for when Messiah arrives? And would the people who interacted with Jesus, we just got through the Gospel of John, would they have made the connection for Jewish people? Would they have gone, well, Redeemer, of course, we know exactly what this means?
Yeah, see, in a sense, there's kind of three requirements as to what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. And there's kind of a subcategory as well, but let me do the three main ones. Number one, kinsman, referring to he has to be of the line and lineage. There has to be some sort of blood connection going on here. Secondly, he has to have the means to be able to redeem, to buy back that person. If you don't have the money, there's not much you can do. Thirdly, he has to have the willingness to do so. And that might sound kind of obvious, but again, not to get too far ahead of ourselves in this story, all three of those things are going to come into play. There's going to be a person who is closer in relationship to her than Boaz. And so Boaz has to kind of have that person step out of the way before he can get in line in terms of this impending marriage. Boaz clearly has the means to be able to provide for her, and he is clearly one who is willing to do so. Well, look again at what it means that Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He has the blood relationship with us in that he has taken on humanity and become truly man, that there is human blood flowing through the veins, blood, dare I say, that is passed down through Ruth. He has some of Ruth's blood in himself, down through the lineage, through both Joseph and Mary's. Well, I suppose the blood doesn't come through Joseph's side, but through Mary's side. He is one who has the ability, because that blood is also divine blood, and so he has the means to buy us back. And his willingness was shown on the cross when he stretched out his arms to embrace his bride, the church.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Cox. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor is next here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.